A man is talking to his pastor. I want to tithe. I want to give 10% of my income to the church. When my income was $50 a week, I gave $5 to the church every Sunday. When I was very successful in business and my weekly income rose to $500 a week, I gave $50 to the church every Sunday. But now my income has gone to $5,000 a week, and I just can't bring myself to give $500 to the church every week. The pastor looks at the man and says, "Why don't we pray over this?" The pastor began to pray, "Dear God, please make this man's weekly income $500 a week so that he can tithe again." Well, I figured out some years ago that 6 pages of notes fit on this pulpit. Typed notes fit very nice, but I have 8, so it's a little awkward this morning. I want to get right into things and get started. If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, starting in verse 22. And I want to talk to you about a man by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the kings of Judah. And I want to get an idea of what was going on at the time when Hezekiah became king. So turn with me again. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. Excuse me, verse 22. Sorry. 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked anger to the Lord God of his fathers. And in verse 27, so Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tomb of the king of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. While you got your Bibles open, let's go ahead and look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. If you continue to read, you would find that he cleansed the temple, he restored temple worship, he keeps the Passover, and he redirects the people to serve God. Let's pick up in chapter 32, verse 27, and we're going to read through 30. Chapter 32, verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for harvest of grain, wine, and oils, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flock. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Okay, so now that we've given you an idea of who Hezekiah is and where he's at, I want to take a look at verse 31. There's something I want us to see there. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. When I first read verse 31, I said, wow, I can relate to that. I know what it feels like to go through that dry spell where God withdraws from you in order to test all that is in your heart. In fact, it's something that recently that I've been through. I know a lot of you might be thinking, hold on a minute here. Doesn't God already know all that is in our heart? Isn't he all-knowing? I think the answer to that is yes, he sure does. He knows our hearts better than we do. I think that's why he does it, so he can reveal where we need to change. Let me explain. This all-knowing God looks at us and says, guess what? You have some flaws. And if you're ever going to progress, they need to change. They need fixed. And I'm going to withdraw from you, and these problems are going to come to the surface. I believe that there are times when this is a normal part of growth as a Christian. Many have experienced it. I've talked to a lot of people that have experienced this. But I want to introduce something to you, maybe a little different. You may not have thought of this before, but I believe that this church body has been experiencing the same thing. God decided that he was going to withdraw from us in order to see what was in our heart. Think about it a second. Do you think he likes what he's seen? And I'm talking about the church body as a whole in the past few years. Do you think he likes what he's seen? I'm not here this morning to beat myself up or to tear anybody down or to hurt anybody's feelings. But I need you to understand something. I'm not concerned about who doesn't like this message. I'm not up here to gain experience. I'm up here out of obedience to God. And you could tell me, Darren, we're not going to let you up there ever again. And that's okay. Because there's a reality. And that is, we're not where we should be. We're not where we should be. If God has pulled away from us as a body to reveal some flaws, it seems to me that they've come to the surface. Now maybe you're here today and you're saying, I don't see these flaws that you're talking about. So I say, let's take a look. What about church attendance? I see a lot of empty chairs. What about Sunday school attendance? Awana. Baptisms. I'm talking about healthy growth. Outreach, visitation, Awana, VBS. Have we become more unified in these areas, in the areas of outreach? I wanted to pull together some numbers for you to see how we've progressed as a church over the past few years, but it turns out we haven't kept very good record of a lot of these things, and I really couldn't bring it together the way I wanted. There are a few basic things that a church should be doing to be healthy. Pastor Paul's talked a lot about those in the past few weeks. Let's look at some of those. What about prayer? Incidentally, we heard a good report from Mike this morning about prayer. But I asked the question, how are we doing as a body? Have we been seeing God respond to our corporate prayer? John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Have we been experiencing that? Are we experiencing it the way we should? What about worship? John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. Are we humbled in the presence of God because of who he is and what he's done for us? What about tithes and offerings? Are those a form of worship? How are we doing? Do we give back what he asks out of love? What about evangelism? Scripture we've all heard, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are we being ambassadors for Christ? Is this body drawing others closer to Christ through words and action? What about fellowship? Now, I'm not talking about potlucks because we have plenty of those. Are we identified with Christ through relationships with each other? Are we lifting each other up out of love? What about discipleship? Are we supporting the tools that are being used to help others become more like Christ? Are we equipping them to have a healthy function in the church? Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are we teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us? It seems to me, if you could sit here this morning and say that we're where we should be, you would have to be spiritually blind. We have work to do. I was recently reminded of a letter to Ephesus in Revelation. I'm sure we've all heard it, but let's take a look at it in chapter 2 of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to turn there. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Those words, you have left your first love. Those words penetrate my heart. And all I can hear is Jesus saying, I love you. Why have you neglected me? And it melts me inside. And I ask the question, church,
Have we left our first love? Did we forget why we do this? You see, I don't believe we can continue to stare blankly into the distance and pretend there isn't anything wrong. We can't act as if this question has never been asked. That question, have you left your first love? Where are we? What motivates us to come together? Shouldn't it be a love for an almighty God who loves us in spite of who we are? He loved us enough to reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ, who took on the weight of our sins, yours and mine. These scriptures ring a bell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, I don't believe that Coshocton Baptist Church is a joke to God. I believe that what we do here is very serious. Verse 4 says, repent and do your first works, or I will come and remove your lampstand. I don't want to see this church removed because we don't have it together. Do you? You know, I was thinking about a friend that my dad used to have. He's passed away now. And they would regularly talk and share things with each other. And anytime my dad would share a shortcoming that he had, you know, being frustrated about it, this guy would always say the same thing. He would say, you're right on time. Don't worry about it. You're right on time. You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate the wisdom that's in that statement. Let me put it a different way. A man by the name of Oswald Chambers said this: when a man gets to despair, he knows that all his thinking will never get him out. He will only get out by the sheer creative effort of God. Consequently, he is in the right attitude to receive from God that which he cannot gain for himself. And I want to repeat that because that's a lot of words. When a man gets to despair, he knows that all his thinking will never get him out. He will only get out by the sheer creative effort of God. Consequently, he is in the right attitude to receive from God that which he cannot gain for himself. God has a way of breaking us down to the point that we're in the proper mind to understand what he's saying. Now, I don't know where all of you are, but the man you're looking at here, I'm in despair for this church. I've shed many tears for this church. This church has consumed my mind for a long time. It's been a bigger burden than any of you will ever know. And I've come to the point that I know that only the hand of God can get us where we need to be. And I'm in the right attitude to listen to God for the direction that I can't get on my own. Are you? God says, repent and do your first works. I want to read a story to you, and I'll wrap it up. The cheerful girl with bouncy golden curls was almost 5. Waiting with her mother at the checkout stand, she saw them, a circle of glistening white pearls in a pink foil box. Oh, please, Mom, can I have them? Please, Mom, please? Quickly, the mother checked the back of the little foil box and looked back into the pleading blue eyes of the little girl's upturned face.
$1.95. That's almost $2. If you really want them, I'll think of some extra chores for you, and in no time you can save up enough money to buy them. Your birthday is only a week away, and you might get another crisp dollar bill from Grandma. As soon as Jenny got home, she emptied her penny bank and counted out 17 pennies. After dinner, she did more than her share of chores, and she went to the neighbor and asked Miss McJames if she could pick dandelions for 10 cents. On her birthday, Grandma did give her another new dollar bill, and at last, she had the money to buy the necklace. Jenny loved her pearls. They made her feel dressed up and grown up. She wore them everywhere, Sunday school, kindergarten, even to bed. The only time that she took them off was when she went swimming or had a bubble bath. Mother told her if she got them wet, they might turn her neck green. Jenny had a very loving daddy. And one night, when she was ready for bed, he would stop whatever he was doing, come upstairs, and read her a story. One night, when he was finished with the story, he asked Jenny, "Do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Daddy. You know I love you." "Then give me your pearls." "Oh, Daddy, not my pearls. But you can have Princess, the white horse from my collection, the one with the pink tail. Remember, Daddy, the one that you gave me? She's my favorite." "That's okay, honey. Daddy loves you. Good night." And he brushed her cheek with a kiss. About a week later, after story time, Jenny's daddy asked again, "Do you love me?" "Daddy, you know I love you." "Then give me your pearls." "Oh, Daddy, not my pearls. But you can have my baby doll, the brand new one I just got for my birthday. She's so beautiful. And you can have the yellow blanket that matches her sleeper." "That's okay. Sleep well. God bless you, little one. Daddy loves you." And as always, he brushed her cheek with a gentle kiss. A few nights later, when Daddy came in, Jenny was sitting on her bed with her legs crossed Indian style. And as he came close, he noticed her chin was trembling. And one silent tear rolled down her cheek. "What is it, Jenny? What's the matter?" Jenny didn't say anything, but she lifted her little hand up to her daddy, and she opened it. There was her little pearl necklace. With a little quiver, she finally said, "Here, Daddy, it's for you." With tears gathering in his own eyes, Jenny's kind daddy reached his one hand out, take the dime store necklace, and with the other hand he reached into his pocket and pulled out a blue velvet case with a strand of genuine pearls, and he gave them to Jenny. He had them all the time. He was just waiting for her to give up the dime store stuff so that he could give her genuine treasure. Jenny's father is like our Heavenly Father. He's also waiting for us to give up the dime store stuff and seek Him first. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you." Will you all stand with me? Let's pray. Father, I have done all that I know to do to allow Your Spirit to speak through me. As we go into a time of invitation, Father, this invitation is Yours. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. This altar is open to you, and I believe that as a church, as leaders of this community, that we should be here on our knees looking for God's direction.